Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Good morning, members.
There's a hole in the wall over here. Blow that open.
Ezekiel's going to come through here.
Ezekiel's going to come through. We are. I like a nice packed room like this. Super great. We're in chapter 16 today of Ezekiel, which is page 1270. This is a very interesting chapter. Charles Spurgeon, who's kind of Victorian age preacher, said this passage was too indelicate to talk about in public. Times have changed. 150 years before Ezekiel is about the time of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah was in Jerusalem. Up in the northern tribes was a man named Hosea. Hosea's preaching would have been just before the fall of Samaria, just before the 10 northern tribes were carried into captivity by the Assyrians. And you remember the story of Hosea's life, how God told him to marry this beautiful girl named Gomer, and God warned him ahead of time that this woman was going to be unfaithful to him, that they were going to have three children. And God, in fact, named those children. The first born son was named Jezreel, which means God scatters. And then a little sweet little girl came along, and her name was Not Pity. And then the next child came along, and that child was named Not My People. And the whole story of Hosea's marriage, of his wife's adultery, is the story of God's heartbreak over Israel, his wife. A very sad story where God is disowning his wife and children because of the adultery of Gomer. But the story of Hosea has a very happy ending, as you know. At the end, God's heartbroken enough that he goes down to the slave market where Gomer has gone through all of her harlotry and prostitution and come to the end of herself, and she's being sold on as a slave, and Hosea buys her back and takes her as his beloved wife. And that's a picture of God's commitment to his covenants, that no matter how much the beloved messes up and goes astray, God's always going to be faithful to his covenant, and there's hope and restoration at the end. So that whole picture of spiritual adultery, of God having a wife and the wife is Israel, that's the theme that runs through all the prophets. So we ought not to be surprised to see that same theme come up in Ezekiel 150 years later. Samaria is long gone. The Babylonians are just a few years away from besieging Jerusalem and carrying the people in Jerusalem off to captivity. And so now we get this kind of allegorical imagery of chapter 16. Okay? Spiritual adultery. This is the theme that runs through the whole Bible. If you wanted to sum up what all sin is all about, every kind of sin under the world would be some kind of unfaithfulness to God. The first two commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and might and your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. That sums up everything about you and me and God, is loving God with our whole hearts, being faithful to him in the inner person of the heart. Then, therefore, this chapter is kind of cosmic in its significance. Parable of the adulterous woman. Kind of interesting imagery. Chapter 16, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel can't speak to the people until God tells him to speak. And then he has to speak exactly what God says, and then he can't have discussion groups afterwards. We do have discussion here. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now, Jerusalem here is a picture of the whole nation, of course, at this time. The city is off, 600 miles off from where Ezekiel is off to the west. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. All of Israel, really. Your birth and your captivity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. Now, that's obviously not literally true, because the people who settled in Israel were Semitic people. That the Canaanites had Jerusalem when David conquered it, but it's not true that the people of the Jews growing up in Israel were literally the descendants of the Canaanites and the Amorites, right? But the Canaanites are a picture of total moral decadence. The Canaanites lived in the land ahead of time and were supposed to be eradicated. But what God's saying is here that you Jewish people have become so paganized by the religion of these pagans around you that you might as well be of foreign pagan extraction. Right? Don't want to push this too literally then. Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Now, we have nice sanitary abortions now, millions and millions of them that are all done properly and legally. But in the ancient times, if you had an unwanted child, you'd just throw it out in the field, abandon it. It wasn't the right sex, or it didn't look good, or you had too many kids. The common way was just to dump the kid out in the field and let it die. Well, this is it. Now, God's saying here that he's walking through the land, and he comes on this child that's been left to die out in the wilderness and takes pity on him. And she's out there, totally helpless little child. And this is the state at which God first is interested in Israel. No, I pitied you. You were thrown into the open field. You were discarded. Discarded kids. When I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. God takes pity on this fondling child and adopts this little girl. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. So God takes this little child as his own daughter and raises her and nurtures her and shows tender compassion. Well, that's the heart of God. It's always like that. Always interested in people who have nothing going for them, no hope. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, you were naked and bare. So God nurtures this girl all the way up through childhood, into adolescence, into the mature young womanhood. And God's checking up on her from time to time. I passed by you again, verse 8, and I looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time for love. It was now the time for this young girl to be married. She's now beautiful and attractive. And God said, I spread my wings over you to cover your nakedness. You find that in the book of Ruth. Remember that, Boaz? This is a nice metaphor for the husband's protection of his beloved and his betrothed. His covering and protection over the woman he loves and is going to marry and take care of. So this is a beautiful symbol of God's care. And the idea of the wings here, that's a biblical image of God's wings of protection like a mother eagle over the chicks. Then I swore an oath to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. That's a marriage covenant. I married you by means of a marriage covenant. Historically, when did this happen to Israel? The nation Israel. We have to look from the metaphor to the real people of Israel. When do you suppose that this marriage covenant was? Mount Sinai. Probably the Mount Sinai covenant would be the time when they get this marriage proposal, and God says, you are mine, and I'm yours, and we have this marriage agreement between us. Now, verse 9, I washed you in water, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. The idea, of course, with newborn children were often, in ancient times, were wrapped in swaddling clothes, but also it wouldn't be unusual to cover this body with salt. It's kind of a way of cleansing and taking care of the newborn. And also later on, water and oil, washing and caring for an infant and bathing the child as it grows up. And so God's lavish care over this girl is obvious from the day she's born. I clothed you in embroidered cloth, and I gave you sandals of badger skin. The same kind of skin that was used over the tabernacle, by the way. The same kind of, I'm not sure it's a badger, but it's something. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Well, now, if you're going to get this young woman ready for her wedding, she's got to have a dowry. And and ornaments, and she has to be attractive in her wardrobe as well as just in her physical beauty. So God endows this woman with all of her, all of the adornments she needs for marriage. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your wrists, a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. She's going to be a royal queen. And you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine wine, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful, and you succeeded to royalty. You became a royal queen. Well, it's Song of Solomon kind of a story, a love story of the orphan child who's left to die in the wilderness, who becomes the queen, the royal queen, and raised to great honor with all of the accoutrements of royalty. When did this happen to Israel? What is the time that Israel enjoys her greatest splendor and renown? Solomon's day, when the nations of the world came to see the wisdom of Solomon, and Solomon had gardens and libraries, and the country was prosperous and was at peace and overflowing with that life. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. It was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. So here's a girl that easily could have died in infancy is now the queen, royal queen, and beautiful and attractive to everybody. Story of our lives. God takes us and raises us to prosperity and makes us beautiful people and does all kinds of things for us that sometimes we don't even notice he's doing. You see, God's doing it all. This woman isn't doing anything on her own particularly. She's been sent to the best finishing school. She's got the best wardrobe. She's queen, raised to the place of splendor. Now, what's going to happen to this nice young lady? Verse 15. You trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame, went to your head. Sorry. I poured out your harlotry on everyone. You poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Get enamored with your own beauty, your own fame, your own importance. This is true for men and women. This is kind of everybody. Get a certain stage in life where you've arrived and now you don't need God anymore and you've got it made and headed to be the CEO or the most wanted, most desired woman in the country as far as beauty and wisdom and so on. But this girl goes astray when she's reached the plateau of the pinnacle of success and fame. You took some of your garments and you adorned multicolored high places for yourself and you played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. Now if we go back to Solomon's time, what'd Solomon do? Married many foreign women, and when he married foreign women, what did he do? Brought their gods into Jerusalem and built shrines for them. And one of the first was Pharaoh's daughter that he brought in. It's been excavated in Jerusalem, the very place that he built a temple for the gods of Egypt to Pharaoh's daughter. It's a little low hill in Jerusalem to this day, south of the Temple Mount. You know what the hill's called? Called the Hill of Evil Counsel. Guess what sits on top of the Hill of Evil Counsel today? The UN headquarters. This is not, I'm not making this up. So quite literally, Israel did import all this idolatry. And Solomon entered into all these trade agreements and married all these foreign women. And when you marry the foreign woman, she's got to bring her family and her customs and household gods with her. And these go up on the mountain places. And so all the idolatry of the pagan nations has just quietly come into Israel. So this is, in the language of Ezekiel, this is being unfaithful to your husband. See that? You have taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver. Remember, at the time of Solomon, there were billions of dollars worth of gold and silver in the temple in Jerusalem. And the later kings came along and got rid of this gold to bribe foreign rulers, and kings carried it away. So all this treasure, and eventually even the sacred vessels, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take all the sacred vessels out of the temple go use them for partying in Babylon. You've taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I'd given you, and you made for yourself male images, and you played the harlot with them. Here's all of the idolatry that is allowed and tolerated in her land. You took your embroidered garments, you covered them, you set my oil and incense before them, the gods, the idols. Take all the things that belong to God and devote them to all of the idolatrous ways of the world around you. You took my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was. So you took the things that I gave you, that you should be grateful to me about, and you used all of your riches to essentially to serve the foreign gods of the world around you. The imagery is very interesting. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry such a small matter? Now, in those days, one of the pagan gods imported from Jordan, was now Jordan, was Moloch. Moloch was the god that actually was an iron, brass or iron statue of Moloch in the Hinnom Valley in Jerusalem that you build a fire inside of, and you take babies and offer them to the god by throwing the child into the arms of this heated idol and burn them up. Abortion, isn't it? It's kind of a discarding your kids or offering them to foreign gods. Well, I think we do that not only with babies, with unborn babies. This is what happens when children are neglected by one means or another in a culture, when you don't take care of children properly. There's a lot of discarded teenagers running around. I was in San Francisco in the Haight-Ashbury a couple weeks ago, and I was amazed at the large number of homeless teenagers up there in the city that are discarded, that are sort of nobody wants them, that nobody's paying attention to them. Well, this is the responsibility of the older generation to care for the younger generation. Well, here Israel is being indifferent to the legacy that is given to them. So that's right here in this image. And God says, do you consider this a light matter? I don't, he says. You have slain my children and offered them up to these gods by causing them to pass through the fire. These are my kids. They're not your kids. I've just entrusted them to you. In your abominations and your acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth. You forgot what it was like when you were a little girl and you were unwanted and discarded and I came and found you. You forget where you came from. It's easy for all of us to forget where God found us and the road he's brought us down. In all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you built for yourself a shrine and you made a high place for yourself in every street. Now the woman's going to go another step further down the line of degradation, because she's going to make herself into a temple prostitute right on her own. An unusual kind of a prostitute. She's going to make a nice shrine for herself up on the high mountains and build high places at the head of every road and offer your beauty. You make your beauty to be abhorred by offering yourself to everyone who passes by and multiplying your acts of harlotry. It's like a prostitute that solicits business from every passing stranger. Now, this isn't literally adultery. What is it in the case of Israel that gets this imagery? What did Israel do that puts them in this category?
They turned from God.
It's idolatry.
Idolatry, we got the idolatry of embracing the pagan gods. What else did Israel do?
They allied themselves with
all the foreign alliances, with Egypt, with Assyria, with Syria, with Babylon, all the trade agreements, all the marriages with foreign wives, all of the compromises. Now, what's Israel supposed to do? Israel has no resources, no money, no particular thing to offer in and of themselves. Why did Israel do that? To gain some kind of political, military, strategic advantage in the world? What was Israel supposed to do? Where was Israel's greatness supposed to come from? Supposed to come from God and God alone. Who's supposed to fight Israel's wars? Israel is supposed to be a separated people, a holy people, an example of what happens when you walk with God as a nation. And so all these foreign alliances, this is what God thinks of them. That's Well, it's interesting, the news today, you find that, of course, Israel today is doing all this sort of thing. They lean on the U.S. and they lean on everybody they can think of. And does anybody stop and pray to the God that they have a covenant with?
Not yet. No.
You committed harlotry with the Egyptians. That's how it all started out with Solomon. Your very fleshly neighbors. Egypt is always the type of the world. It's the type of the pleasures and compromises of the world. You increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. This sort of flagrant. So much that goes on in the world today is not just unchristian, it's anti-God. It's, you notice all the, in the secular world, how many people are flaunting and insulting and blaspheming God by their conduct and behavior. It's past, it's sort of taken for granted in this non-Christian world today. Well, this is what Israel did. Behold, I have stretched out my hand against you. I have diminished your allotment. I caused a recession. I cut down your job possibilities. I tried to get your attention. I gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. There's an interesting sarcasm here. The first of the problems is going to be the Philistines. The Philistines are notoriously ungodly, violent people living down on the coast. And he says here that the Philistines are ashamed of you Jews, the way you live. You know, they've got better moral standards than you do, as it were. Kind of sarcastic. And then it says in verse 28, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Well, the Assyrians were a terribly violent, cruel people. Remember how reluctant Jonah was to go speak to them. And these were not nice people at all. And then it goes on, it says, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traders, Chaldea, Babylon. And even then you were not satisfied. But you're getting in, you remember what Hezekiah did? Hezekiah brought in all the envoys from Babylon when Babylon was still not a big power and showed him all of his wealth and invited them essentially to come and help themselves to the treasures of the temple. Hezekiah did that. Well, so we've got the Philistines, then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians. Then we've got a sequence of things going on that we're sort of down to where Ezekiel is right when he writes this. Because the Babylonians are their immediate threat. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of the brazen harlot. God's the lover who's frustrated here. He's the jealous lover. J.I. Packer has a very interesting quote about the meaning of the word jealousy. There are two meanings to the word jealousy. There's our common word, jealous. And J.I. Packer says that the usual way when we say jealous, we say, I want what you've got and I hate you because I haven't got what you've got. I want what you've got and I hate you because I don't have what you have. That's the usual jealousy that we have. Violent envy. Well, that's not the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God is the zeal which protects. The zeal that is angry when damage has been done to the beloved. That's God's zeal. His broken heart over the waywardness of his wife here. That's God's broken heart and his compassion. And this woman has really gone off the deep end. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God. You do all these things, the deeds of a brazen heart. You erected your sign at the head of every road, and you built your high place in every street. You were not like a harlot, not like an ordinary prostitute, because you scorned payment. You're an adulterous wife. You take strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to ordinary harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come into you from all around for your adultery. You're the opposite of other women who are prostitutes by profession. No one solicited you to become a harlot. You paid your customers. No payment was given you. Therefore, you're the opposite of an ordinary prostitute. Who ever heard of a prostitute who pays her customers? He got sarcasm in talking about his wife here. How strong is the imagery here? Just about as strong as you could get it. Hard to think of any way to put things more directly, to speak to the heart. Now then, God says here, hundreds and hundreds of years have gone by with this unfaithfulness by Israel, and God says now Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, because of all these things you've been doing year after year after year, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I'll gather them from all around you, and I will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. That's pretty humiliating. I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will give you into the hand of your enemies, your lovers, and they will throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They'll strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. The Hebrew words for naked and bare are the same kind of root words for the words exile. I'll take you into exile. Did this happen to Israel? Sure did. With all of the humiliation and the disgrace and the dishonor and the ruin, absolutely. Happened to the northern tribes now. It's just about to happen in Jerusalem. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they'll stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They'll burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you stop playing the harlot, and I'm going to make you stop hiring lovers. Enough love there. So I'm going to lay to rest my fury toward you. I'm going to deal with you severely until you change your behavior. Pretty strong love. And then I'll be quiet and I won't be angry with you anymore. Once I have your attention. This is very interesting. Once I have your attention. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God. And you will not commit lewdness in addition to your abominations. Was there any warning at all that this could happen to Israel? Yeah, tail end of Deuteronomy, that list of curses and blessings. If you pay attention to me, here's all this list of wonderful things. And if you don't pay attention to me, then here's this list of consequences. Well, then, guess which road people tend to choose in life? The list of curses is very long, by the way. And the list of blessings is pretty short if you look in Deuteronomy. I think I handed it to you last week or something, so you can find them. Now we were at verse 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. Jerusalem, you're just like your mother. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. Because the Canaanites and the Hittites and these pagan tribes were like that. Their family structure was all broken down, and they had contempt for one another, and their behavior was totally immoral in everything they did. You are your mother's daughter. You loathed your husband and your children. You're the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and your children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now, this book, yeah.
Just now you said a list of curses is very long, but it's only for four generations, right?
And then the number of the curses, not the duration of them. That's true. It only lasts third and fourth generation against those who hate God.
Yeah, but the list of blessings is until thousands of generations.
That's a good point, yeah. That's right. The blessings have great duration and the curses are only for a short time. That's a very good point. Thank you. Now this woman, Jerusalem, has two sisters. the sarcasm in here is really heavy duty. Jerusalem, your older sister is Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the 10 northern tribes. It's since been overrun by the Assyrians when Ezekiel writes this. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, down across the Dead Sea, is Sodom and her daughters. So you have two sisters, one of them Samaria, not exactly very reputable, and the other, worse than that, that's Sodom, and the Canaanite cities down of the plain, Gomorrah and Zoar and the five cities of the plain. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt in all their ways. Whoops. God's people, behavior gets to be worse than that of the pagans around them. Samaria is kind of a picture of complacent prosperity and wealth. And of course, Sodom is religious abominations of all kinds of immorality, rampant and out of control. And here's these two sisters. And then God says to Jerusalem, sorry, but your spiritual adultery is worse. Your idolatry is more serious than this obviously bad behavior of your sisters. It's kind of a pretty strong indictment. And that's, God hates hypocrisy. God, spiritual adultery is a big offense no matter what a form it takes. We who know God. You became more corrupt than they did in all their ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Sodom was not noted for her good hospitality or her charity or her care for children, obviously. The gay community says that the sin of Sodom was inhospitality, and then they forget to read the next verse, which says, they were haughty and they committed abominations before me. That their sexual immorality was terrible also. Same. Jude says this. So there's simply a comparison. Jerusalem's behavior as far as God's concerned probably isn't as bad as that of Sodom. People living in ignorance of God, living pagan lives, but not with the accountability that Jerusalem had. Samaria did not commit half of your sins. You have multiplied your abominations more than they, and justified your sisters, make your sisters look better than you by your bad behavior. You've justified your sisters by all the abominations which you've done. You who judged your sister, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. And I bring back their captives. I'm going to move on into the future here. Why is this so? What's Jerusalem done so badly that is so serious? Jerusalem is not overly tolerant of sexual immorality. They're not overly tolerant of wealth, money, prosperity.
Not that their sins were worse than Sodom Samaria,
is
that they knew better.
You know better. That's right. You're judged in accordance with how much you know. Greater light is greater accountability. Remember Jesus said this in Capernaum when he was teaching around in Capernaum and nobody paid any attention to him. He cursed Capernaum and he said if the works done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented a long time ago. Or if I had gone over to Sidon and taught this same thing, they would have embraced the gospel. And you Jews, turn your back on me. So in cursing Capernaum, Jesus used that curse. So greater knowledge is greater accountability, more responsibility. See that picture in here. So it isn't exactly the form of the conduct. It isn't the type of sin. It's the heart, again. It's the heart. We get alarmed in our culture, our pagan culture, around when we see gay marriages and abortion encouraged. And we tend to look at the externals, and God's looking at the inner heart, and he wants separated holy people. Got it? Now, verse 53. Now, this is not bad news, because God's got a... going to do wonderful things with this woman. When I bring back their captives, I'm going to restore their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and captives of Samaria and her daughters, and I'll bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own disgrace, and I'll be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. I'm going to restore Israel. I'm going to restore the neighboring nations all around. I'm going to set the stage and put all the actors back on the stage again, and we'll have the last chapter of a drama and for the whole world to see. When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. Your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, because your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of reproach of the daughters of Edom. and all who are around her, and the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I deal with you as you have done, you who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. God's saying, I have to judge you as an unfaithful wife who's violated her half of the marriage agreement. What else can I do? When all else fails, we've got a clear-cut, proven case of adultery. God's justified in divorcing his wife altogether, except that he doesn't do that. In Hosea, it gets to the point where there's a divorce, and then God finds a way to take his wife back under a new covenant. So this is God never giving up, no matter how low the behavior of his people gets. Here's where the good news. Nevertheless, now we get five times reference to covenant. 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you, which I made in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Everlasting covenant? New covenant? I will establish a new covenant with you. When you are at the lowest point in your whole history, I'm going to remember my covenant. I'm going to go back and honor the marriage covenant that I made to you in spite of yourselves. This is awfully good news, isn't it? Then you will remember your ways. When you receive your older and younger sisters, I will give them to you as daughters, not because of my covenant with you. So it's like God's going to take these really bad Samaritans and these really bad Sodomites and bring them around and convert them and bring them into his family. Exhibit A of grace at work. You see, grace reaches out into the lowest parts of society and saves people and uses them to put down the hypocrisy in his mainstream people. Is that? So God says, it's kind of a joke, I'm going to take these really bad people that you loathe and despise, these Gentiles, you Jews always look down on, and what if I were to save them and bring them into the kingdom? Then what would you do? See the humor in here. And I'm going to do this not because of my covenant with you, I'm going to do it because I love those pagans and those Gentiles. And I care about them, and my grace is sufficient, and I've always been interested in those Gentiles. It would have put down on spiritual pride, this is our sense that we're better than everybody. I will establish my covenant with you, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Remember that? So one of the key things in Ezekiel comes up again and again and again. Then you will know that I am the Lord. At last I have your attention. How far do I have to go to get you to hear me? How drastic does it have to get before you are listening to me? Then you will know that I am the Lord, which is what God wanted in the first place. That you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. That is, never be self-righteous or try to vindicate yourself. When I provide an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord God. Now, this is interesting, because now we have the word atonement added in there. We have five references to covenant, and then right in the end it says, I will provide an atonement for you. What's going on? These people are under the old covenant. The old covenant says, there will come a Savior who will pay for all the sins. In the meantime, your sins are being passed over and judgment is being withheld. But there's coming a time in history when a Savior will come into the world and take your sins away, and I will provide an atonement for you. So, permanent commitment of God to Israel, a covenant being renewed, because now there has been a blood sacrifice. So the new covenant, Jesus put the new covenant into effect on the night of his betrayal, put this whole new covenant in effect with the apostles. Still there, still intact, still waiting. Yeah, sure is. So, interesting chapter, isn't it? The last time we hear of the church in Revelation 17, we hear about the false church as the great harlot, the great prostitute. False church, not the true church. The true church, the real believers inside of the professing church, are described by the image of virgin bride, pure, spotless bride, the bride of Christ. The false church has the picture of a prostitute. See the imagery here? That now, you look at this, chapter 16, and God's talking to the whole nation of Israel, right? Talking to the whole covenant people. there's a remnant inside of Israel that this doesn't apply to. There's a remnant of people who are godly and following the Lord. Ezekiel is, and others are. And yet this, the covenant embraces the whole land. It embraces all of the people. Same with the church. Yeah, a remnant. There's a godly, righteous remnant in the church. And that righteous remnant in the church is following the Lord. And so this doesn't really fit anymore. Once did, maybe. Okay? How about some thoughts? About the heaviest chapter in the whole Bible that I can think of right away. As far as vividness of imagery. In the last book of the science fiction trilogy of C.S. Lewis, in the book That Hideous Strength, right near the very end, where heaven's about to come down on earth, and the director says something in answer to the question, and he says, essentially, God is so masculine that we are all feminine in comparison with him. See it once again here. God is so masculine that we are all feminine in comparison with him. It's okay that we can think of ourselves as all of God's pride, his wife, because everything comes from him and we're dependent on him. And he'd like to have us have the purity of heart of the of a bride. So I thought that the quote from C.S. Lewis is kind of interesting, because we have to think our inner relationship with God is that of the lover and the beloved, individually. Individual walk with God, corporate walk with God, lover, beloved. Pretty strong language here about spiritual adultery. Okay?
Would that be very humiliating for men in general?
For men? Yeah.
Because they don't want to.
Males or?
That's what I mean, the male.
The male, yeah.
Right.
Because males, because we men are self-sufficient and adequate, and we're self-made men, worshiping our Creator, and we can do anything, and we don't really need, we're not weak and helpless, and so this could be humiliating, except that's not really what men are like.
And obviously C.S. Lewis's quote is from a man, not from God, so it's not scripture what C.S. Lewis said, but in the same way, I mean, man has to submit himself totally to God.
Yeah.
And I don't find that as a man in any way humiliating. I find it exhilarating.
It's liberating. That's right. That's liberating. Yeah. And it's the pride that and the ego that are at the heart of the way men tend to resist God. And being less comfortable with our emotions, most men don't like the idea of God as a lover and as an intimate friend. We're not as comfortable with the intimacy end of things. But Jesus is an intimate lover and an intimate friend, and you meet him on whatever level of intimacy you're comfortable with. Some of the most wonderful devotional books are written by women, because this is kind of home territory for women to write on this heart stuff.
I should have mentioned from the beginning, I thought, into the beginning of the relationship, the beginning of the salvation, and then the perfect yielding of that. I think it's true of all of us. I mean,
what happened when you became Christian? On the day you became a Christian, what did you do? Did you turn your whole life over to Jesus as best you knew how? Did you give yourself to him as fully as you could? Yes. Did you feel needy? Yes. Did you feel scared, frightened, alone? Yes. Did you realize your own need or some sense of your own need? Yes. Did you forget that afterwards? You see, I think that's what this is about. Mm-hmm. It's very easy to forget where you came from, especially when God prospers you and blesses you and heals you and makes you give you a whole new life, and it's easy to forget where the big pit that you were dug out of. Speaking of myself here.
Well, Lambert, you know, the Israelites looked to the lionesses and God described that as adultery. But, you know, it's easy for us to do the same thing today, to seek to solve the problems of the world.
Boy, I think that's right on. Did you everybody get that? Do we do the same kind of things today with foreign alliances?
Yeah.
Like, for example,
well. England seems like a pretty good one.
You as a Christian, are you in danger of any alliances in your life that might be likened to this?
Well, that's a hard balance to find because it's, some of us, like I teach at a Christian school, so I have this lovely little cloistered environment, and I have a tendency to not know very many non-Christians except my own family. an interesting alliance. But I think in a way we kind of get too cloistered, and we aren't, with our neighbors, that the people around us that God has put around us, we need to be having ministries with. And I think that one of the things that keeps hitting me, and this is something that keeps hitting me with the passion too, is people that are non-Christians are having totally different responses than Christians are, and it's totally understandable that they would have an absolute polar response to the movie, just like the Jews are having a totally different response than the Christians are having. I think we keep judging outside of us. We keep judging the non-Christian, and we're not judgmental. And I think if Israel had been tougher on their own people, they might not have gone as far off. Maybe wouldn't go as far off if we were so far on our own and more gracious to the world. Because how can we hold them to the same standard? How can I expect a Jew to take the movie, The Passion, and see it, see Caiaphas in a way as, this is just portraying what the scripture says. It's not really anti-Semitism. They're just going to see it as anti-Semitism. They have to. It's so personal. it's who they are. So we can't...
This is a hard problem, to be a holy people, to be a separated people, and yet not to be separated so far from the world that you're not having any contact with or any relationship with the world.
Yeah, as a nation, though, we're not restricted on alliances per se.
But the church, Christians do. We do. So this would mean the things that we'd be in danger of, the Christian should not marry a non-Christian. The Christian should not get into a entangling alliance in a business relationship or in a friendship. Yeah.
The whole thing where the early Roman Catholic Church was affiliated directly with the Roman government was an improper alliance.
When you get to Revelation 17 and the condemnation of the false church as the great harlot, it is aligned with the government. A hand in glove in a very bad way. The alliance of church and state, yes.
I mean, with the whole idea about idols, you hear people say, well, nowadays you can have idols gaining material wealth or hobbies or this and that. And people could have had those same, quote-unquote, idols back in biblical days, but yet, correct me if I'm wrong, I never heard God making reference to that at all. It's always idols seeing other gods who they take in. I mean, is really the only idol you have from a God's perspective really being another God, if you would?
That's a tough one.
I got a question. Just now you mentioned women rely on God more, and also women have more intimate relationships with God. Is it because women talk a lot more?
There's some questions I shouldn't even get anywhere near. Women are emotionally deeper than men generally. More tender and sensitive and more comfortable with a emotional relationship. I don't know whether God wants women to do more talking or less. I don't know. And women are not by nature more devoted to God than men are. Although when churches fall apart, when a church falls apart, you generally have a handful of women that are holding the fort down, and the men have all gone someplace else. But I don't think you can make a distinction that men and women are different in regard to loving God.
About the other gods thing, don't we sometimes put our job up or something? I mean, I'm just using.
All right. Suppose your career means more to you than God, and your relationship with God's on hold. Wait till I get my act together. When I get through college, when I get my marriage together and my job together, then my wife and I will go find a nice church and we'll get religious. You see, that would be a case of idolatry, turning it around backwards.
Well, would it be because, I mean, that could have happened in Jerusalem.
Yes,
that exact situation could have happened. Some dude would have been the top baker in Jerusalem, okay?
Yeah.
But yet you never hear God, or correct me if I'm wrong, do you ever hear God specifically focused on that as idolatry? It always seems to be another, literally an idol, literally a god or something who comes and takes that place.
This is true.
The idols today are in the mind, not physical objects, and so it's deceptive beyond recognition.
This is the subtlety of our idolatry, is it is so diffuse and so hard to pin down that if you don't search your heart, you can have a nest of them in your heart. And not even, I think this is, I remember the very first time I said, God, show me what I'm really like. I thought I would... I was a new Christian and naive, and I thought, well, it would be nice to have God hold up the mirror and let me see my heart the way He sees it. And I was waiting for the lightning and the thunder and the hot sulfur and stuff. Search me and test me. I think we have to go to God and say, Lord, You alone know my heart. You alone know my motives. It's motives. It's how I'm spending my time. It's what I'm... It's a lot of things. And it's a lifelong process to refine your relationship with your Lord and work on it all the time, in intimacy. If you just pray impersonal prayers, that God ignores you. If you talk to God intimately, He loves to talk, respond intimately, I find. Yes, ma'am.
What causes you and the that they cannot be flexible? Like, when Jesus came, they couldn't accept Him, you know, the church. So, I mean, when they get to the very high places, they become so blind that they cannot see God, because in spite of Him being having lots of miracles and talking so wildly and everything like that, you know, what happened?
Well, that's a very good point. Why did people become not only indifferent to God, God's people become indifferent to God, but they actually don't hear Him when He speaks, and they will even kill Him when He shows up? Why do that's...
There's a veil over their heart to this day.
Second Corinthians says that there's a veil over the hearing truth and not acting on it leaves you insensitive to truth.
Well, I was trying to reflect, you made so many references to Solomon. Yeah. Where is Solomon coming from? He's a prophet. He's there hearing the truth. Apparently didn't have to go to war because David did such a great job settling the peace. So what triggered his alliances? Was he all those experiments that he was doing in Ecclesiastes, was that just one form of idolatry after another to distract him? From, I mean, he being the wisest man in the world should have known about alliances and their consequences. I don't think he ever, even in a Proverbs, comments on those, or maybe he does. I had to search those.
Well, you remember what God told in Deuteronomy, it says when you get a king, the king's supposed to write his own copy of the Torah and meditate it, study it, and follow it, and none of the kings did.
Including Solomon?
Yeah, including you don't multiply horses and don't multiply wealth, and you've got to be a shepherd and a servant to the people. And you better study this Bible morning, noon, and night, because you're going to need it. And so the kings tended to throw all that out and all that.
Okay.
And God, every time a king comes into power, it happens with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. They were both told, look, walk with God, read the Bible, and you'll both get blessed.
We have an expression, pride goeth before a fall.
Pride goes before a fall, yes.
Is it possible that what we're talking about with Israel is national pride?
Yep. How about us then? You see, here we are. We've been handed luxury and affluence and a good life and freedom from our enemies and a wonderful legacy, a great cultural legacy. We've been handed this big, lavish, wonderful lifestyle, which it's easy to say, well, we must have this lifestyle because we're better than everybody else. Our superior democratic way of life is what got this for us. Too bad about those people in the third world. They're not Christians. Yes, pride is our great enemy also.
But you can apply this back to the time that we're talking about in Israel.
Absolutely right. And this is why Ezekiel's having such a hard time getting through to these people.
Yeah.
He hammers and hammers and hammers away because pride resists the truth so much.
Yeah.
Till
God pulls the rug out. What do I have to do to get you guys to listen? You do that with your kids when they're really out of line. You have to yell at them a little bit. Yeah.
This country was actually founded on Christianity. I looked at the new $20 bill and it still says ungodly cuss on it.
Most of the people that came to this country in the early days came from Europe, from a Judeo-Christian background with Judeo-Christian values taken for granted as the basis of laws and government. And we're pluralistic now. We have a lot of people that have come from the Far East, from China, from Thailand, from Japan, from Mexico, people that have come in that don't come from this European culture. So we have a problem right now in assimilating into our country people who don't have Judeo-Christian roots. Plus, we've abandoned the Judeo-Christian values that we once had as a nation, pretty much.
No, we haven't.
Well, some of you haven't. But with the younger generation, this the postmodern relativism of the day is hard to get through to.
Afterwards, what it does to a country or nation is like what you just said, you know, it's harder for a rich man to be, to know God than not having a camel for a meal. So affluence makes people proud and complacent.
It tends to. I've always been humbled in places like the Philippines or Mexico or India, but and when you run into Christians in these countries that don't have anything at all, but they'll still give you everything they have, and the way their family values, the way they take care of one another, they have to trust in God for the next meal, and it's very humbling to go to a third world country and see that what's normal Christian life among people that don't have very much.
Part of my journey was spending a lot of time in the third world at a real low level, convinced that I was going to find more humble, you know, pure people without God, kind of my existential spirit, and absolutely not. You know, I found that where people, all of us without Christ are,
yes,
you can meet the most incredibly proud
poor people.
Poor people.
That's true, too.
Life,
yeah.
You know,
that's true. Yep. And you can meet the most humble rich people in this country that are very godly. Yeah.
We know a lady in Holland who is a missionary in Zimbabwe. Anyway, in Holland, even though she doesn't have a lot, her needs are met. She said when she was in Zimbabwe, she had to ask God for everything. She saw miracles she never sees in Holland. She said, you know, God, I'm here as a missionary, as a medical missionary. I need water. And he would send a cloud. It would rain just right there.
Yeah.
I mean, like, and she doesn't ask for things like that in Holland because she doesn't get them. She knows. She knows.
Well, we've gone through this difficult time. We're, you know what, we're coming in Ezekiel. We're coming down sermon by sermon to the place where Jerusalem will actually be destroyed in time. And then refugees from Jerusalem are going to get over to Iraq and meet, and it's going to be, everybody's going to know Jerusalem's destroyed. And when that happens, in the next few chapters up ahead, Ezekiel's whole tenor in Ezekiel goes off and does a bunch of other things, which gets a lot of the fun stuff in Ezekiel yet to come. Anyhow, Father, thank you for this time together in the Word of God. It is a powerful, living Word. It certainly can speak to us as clearly as it did to ancient Israel. And we do pray, Lord, that you could search our hearts, help us to see ourselves the way you see us, not to be fooled by outward appearances, by pretenses, by our own deceitful hearts, that we might see the things that displease you, that we might be men and women of pure hearts, wholly separated people, full of your life and love, obedient, humble. Thank you for all the diversity here. Thank you that in this room you alone know our hearts, that you love each one of us personally, that you're such a God of compassion and care and grace, and it's very obvious in this chapter that you also never give up on people who know you, no matter how hard their struggles may be. Thank you for that, that your faithfulness to covenants, the personal intimacy that you long to have with all of us. And we ask your watchful care over us, and we pray that we could learn and grow and be useful to you in the, as you want to reach out to the world around that doesn't know you. So thanks for our time together today. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.